That microphone made it down to Daniel Jump, and some of you were like, he's another senior. Daniel, I looked like I was a senior in high school till I was 30, so good luck. If you got a Bible, you want to open up to Genesis chapter 41. We're going to work with the whole chapter this morning. As you get yourself settled there, I've got good news, bad news, and worse news. So I'll go bad, worse, good. The bad news is that we currently inhabit both in time, but also in place here in the West, particularly the United States. What most sort of sociologists would say is one of the most me-centered cultural realities that the history of the world has ever known. This age, sort of late modern secular culture that we inhabit, is what our philosopher Charles Taylor calls a subtraction story. What he means is that modern secular society has subtracted God, religion, any sense of the divine, sort of from the larger cultural landscape, but also even the kind of broader societal imagination, and yet still tried to maintain the ability to explain the world around us in some sort of transcendent terms. It creates a high level of tension. Tim Keller, talking about that same reality, says that secularity, our culture, operates objectively without the need for faith and belief. It claims to free us from value judgments, narrow-mindedness, and prejudice. It offers its own moral support for equality, human rights, and the betterment of humankind, all while claiming to promise a life of personal meaning, freedom, and peace of mind. That subtraction story takes the void that's been left by the removal of God or religion or any sense of the divine and inserts the individual, and says that in each one of us are all of the resources to create meaning in our life, to free us of value judgments, narrow-mindedness, prejudice, to maintain a sense of equality and human rights and the betterment of humankind, all while providing personal meaning and freedom and peace of mind. And all you have to do is dig down deep enough inside yourself to find it. It's created what I think also has to be one of the most exhausting forms of the human experience that humanity has ever known. The worst news is that even as followers of Jesus, it is almost impossible to see and to understand all of the ways that that me-centered, human-centered cultural dynamic infects every aspect of our lives. It's almost impossible to understand the way the tentacles of that reach into every facet of our human experience. One day, probably like 10 years ago, when I was still coaching boys in the cross-country program at Liberty High School, we were on a long run on a Saturday morning. It was in August. It was very hot, which at a baseline puts me in a cranky mood to begin with. And we're on this hilly long run, sort of out in on like country roads outside of Liberty. And it's all teenage boys. And this group of teenage boys was very tight-knit, such that the familiarity starts to breed like a sibling-like type of bickering. And so a little ways into this run, one of them throws out the question, "Do you think fish know that they're in water?" We spent the next 40 minutes in a 17-year-old philosophical debate over whether or not fish have any sort of like personal awareness. To which at one point, one of the young men said, "Well, if you took the fish out of the water and you let it flop around on the ground for a second, it would know that it's not in water. Then when you put it back into the water, it would know that it had been returned to water." To which everybody thought, he is a genius. The worst news here is that in order for us to even have a chance at understanding how that me-centered cultural dynamic sort of infects everything that we understand about life at this time and in this place requires getting outside of it so that you can look back into it, or at the very least having someone from outside of it speak into it, and then you being willing to trust the observations and the things that they're saying. The good news in all of that is that I believe that the gospel gives us resources to help us dig out the roots of that me-centeredness and then replace them with a God-centeredness that was the way that we were designed to live and to function in this world anyway. That requires, like John the Baptist once said of Jesus, for us to accept and embrace the reality that he must become greater and we must become less. This morning, as we look at Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, we're going to see something of what it looks like for a person who has a view of a very big God and then lets that view of God's bigness actually impact the way that they live. Our landing point this morning is that God's people allow God's bigness to impact all of life. We're going to work with Genesis 41 in three different pieces. We'll start in verses 1 through 16, but let's pray and then we'll jump in. God, thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us, for showing us in human language to the best that our minds can grasp how big and glorious you are, the fullness of your character, what you've done for us in the sending of your son. God, I pray that our hearts and minds would be opened by your spirit to receive that truth, God, and to let it sort of wash over us this morning in maybe a new way or a fresh way or for the very first time, so that the truth of who you are and your greatness, your grandeur, God, impacts the way it is that we live. God, would you do that work as we look at your word? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you've got Genesis 41 open, you want to follow along, here are the first 16 verses. It says this: at the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing beside the Nile when 7 healthy-looking, well-fed cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, sickly and thin, came up from the Nile and stood beside those cows along the bank of the Nile. The sickly, thin cows ate the healthy, well-fed cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. 7 heads of grain, plump and good, came up on one stalk. After them, 7 heads of grain, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 plump, full ones. Then Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. When morning came, he was troubled, so he summoned all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I remember my faults." Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in the custody of the captain of the guards. He and I had dreams on the same night. Each dream had its own meaning. Now a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, was there with us. We told him our dreams. He interpreted our dreams for us, and each had its own interpretation. It turned out just the way he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes, and went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it. I am not able to," Joseph answered Pharaoh. "It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." All right, let's kind of step back there. This scene is tailor-made for a modern movie. Everything sort of builds its way toward Joseph walking in before Pharaoh. So we're just going to kind of walk our way through it like it's an extended scene in a movie. The movie starts and Pharaoh, in his very ornate palace and bedroom, is laying down to go to bed. And then the screen does the thing where it lets you know that you're about to see what is actually a dream. And there's Pharaoh, and he's looking out over the Nile River, and up out of the Nile River come 7 plump cows who are grazing there among the reeds, when all of a sudden 7 very sickly, thin cows pop up, and lo and behold, they eat the other cows. And at that moment, you're jolted out of the dream because Pharaoh sits up, you know, in a cold sweat. He goes back to sleep, and up out of the Nile comes 7 very plump, healthy-looking heads of grain on one stalk. And then up out of the Nile come 7 very sickly ones. And then things get really weird because the grain can eat. It's got a mouth. And so the sickly grain eats the healthy grain. And Pharaoh sits bolt upright again in the middle of the night, and he sort of frets away the rest of the night. And early in the morning, he calls all of his magicians and all of the wise people to him. And he says, "Someone needs to interpret this dream for me." And they're all looking at him like, "We don't have any idea what it is that just happened. And somehow the cupbearer, because apparently Pharaoh needed a drink, is in there listening to all of this and says, hold on, I know a guy that I think could help you. Now there's a flashback in the movie scene, and you're seeing Potiphar throw Joseph into prison. And Joseph rises up, and he's over everyone in the prison when the chief baker and the cupbearer end up there because they got on Pharaoh's bad side, and they have a couple of dreams. And Joseph hears the dreams, and he says, bad news, chief baker, you're going to be hanged. Good news, cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your position. Just one thing, cupbearer, remember me when that happens, and you go before Pharaoh. Well, he doesn't. Years later now, the cupbearer says, hold on. I know a guy that I think could maybe help you. And so Pharaoh seizes on that idea. He sends for Joseph, cuts over to the prison where there's Joseph, who's been wasting away in prison for a few years. He's scraggly looking. He's probably not super well fed. He's very dirty because this is the equivalent of a dungeon, essentially. And the warden comes in and he says, Joseph, you've been summoned to go before Pharaoh. Then they take him and get him all cleaned up. What's that all about? Well, in Egypt, they had very, very tight sort of beliefs about personal hygiene. And so they shave his face, which a Hebrew man would never want to have happen. You would never choose that if you were a Jewish individual. They give him new clothing. They get him out of his prison clothes. And then you arrive at the sort of ultimate scene where you've got maybe a back shot of Joseph and these big doors that swing open. And in the distance back there, blurry, is Pharaoh seated on a throne. And Joseph goes walking into that room. He's probably trembling a little bit. And if you're familiar with the Bible, the whole thing ought to remind you a little bit of Esther, who had her moment with King Xerxes, where she gets to go in before him while he's seated on his throne. And if he tips the scepter to her, she'll not be disregarded, right? So Joseph goes walking in there in his sort of like Queen Esther moment. And Pharaoh says, I've had a dream and no one can interpret it. And you know, as the reader or the viewer of that movie, Joseph has the ability to interpret these dreams. And he walks right up to Pharaoh, he looks him dead in the eye, and he says, I can't help you. And you're thinking to yourself, you idiot. You've had over a decade of terrible circumstances that started with your brothers wanting to kill you, then trading you or selling you to some traders who took you to Egypt, sold you into slavery, that landed you in prison, then you were forgotten. Now you've got your moment before the most powerful man on the face of the planet, and he looks at you and asks you to do a thing that you know and I know and everybody knows you can do, and you say, I can't do it, but God can. Joseph does a couple things there that demonstrate how big he knows God is. He understands in that moment that he, Joseph, is not the special thing in the equation. God is. Joseph has a skill, an ability that God has given him, but God is the giver. And Joseph understands that the giver is greater than the gift, and that the giver is greater than the possessor of the gift. God is bigger than the gift of interpreting and bigger than Joseph. In our sort of context, it's easy for us to sort of talk about like God's gifts, whether those are spiritual gifts or blessings that he pours into our lives, and we sort of have the intellectual conversation that we can appreciate the gift, but we should never appreciate the gift more than we appreciate the giver. We kind of get ourselves into that space, but we don't ever push that conversation one step further and say, but you should also appreciate the giver more than the receiver. That the most important thing is not the receiver of the gift either, but the giver of the gift. The other thing that Joseph understands is that God is bigger than Pharaoh is. He walks into this setting. The cupbearer has done him the greatest solid in Egypt's history. Hey, I remember there's a guy down there who can maybe help you out. They get him all cleaned up. Here's his chance. He says, look, Pharaoh, most powerful man on the face of the planet, I cannot help you, but God can. And that is inflammatory. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the Egyptian belief that the Pharaoh was the divine son of Ra, their creator God. And now Joseph looks at him and says, you and all of your divinity, you can't interpret it. And I can't interpret it, and you cannot use me to interpret it. We're all dependent upon God here, who is greater than everyone in this situation. And he finally gets his moment, and he's not only deferential and humble about his own abilities, but he's also gently but pointedly direct about who Pharaoh is in relationship to God. Joseph is confident that a big God gives gifts to his people for his glory. This is something that God has got to do. Then Pharaoh recounts the dream. So pick it up in verse 17. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile when seven well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile and grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, weak, very sickly and thin, came up. I've never seen such sickly ones as these in all the land of Egypt. Then the thin, sickly cows ate the first seven well-fed cows. And when they had devoured them, you could not tell that they had devoured them. Their appearance was as bad as it had been before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, coming up on one stalk. After them, seven heads of grain, withered, thin, scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed the seven good ones. I told this to the magicians, but no one can tell me what it means." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams mean the same thing. The seven thin, sickly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven worthless, scorched heads of grain are 7 years of famine. It is just as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will take place, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will devastate the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. Since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God, and he will carry it out soon." Pause there. Catch the main phrase in there three times. Verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, since the dream was given to Pharaoh twice, it means the matter has been determined by God and he will carry it out soon. Look, Joseph is absolutely certain that God is big enough to both control and reveal the events of human history. Pharaoh is very spooked by the dream. The retelling of the dream is slightly different than the initial recounting, right? The cows are now very sickly and thin, but they're also like hideous looking. I've never seen anything so bad in all of the land of Egypt in my entire life. And when the bad cows ate the good cows, they still looked as wretched as they did before. The heads of grain are now thin and withered, scorched by the east wind. The biggest difference in the retelling doesn't show up in the English, because it's a phrase that we don't use any longer. But all throughout Pharaoh's retelling, he keeps using the word behold or look. It's the Hebrew word ineh, which we talked about a number of weeks ago. It's as though Pharaoh grabs Joseph by the face and he says, "Listen to me. Look, there were seven healthy cows that came up out of the Nile. They started eating, and look, behold, there were seven sick ones. And look, the sick ones ate the healthy ones. Then I woke up. But look, there were seven heads of healthy looking grain that popped up on one stalk. But look, seven sickly ones popped up. And look, behold, the sick ones ate the healthy ones. Help me. What does this mean? Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth?" The issue here for Pharaoh is that the dreams are clearly about three of the most important facets of Egyptian life, agriculture, and survival: the Nile River and their food supply, the cows and the grain. And Joseph looks back at Pharaoh and says, "I can't interpret it, you can't interpret it, but God can." And he's being pretty clear. He's telling us what's going to happen, and you can't change it, and I can't change it, but he told it to you twice, so it's definitely going to happen, and he's definitely going to bring it about soon. Joseph is confident that a big God controls history for his purposes. And as if it wasn't bold enough for Joseph to go in and tell Pharaoh, "You can't interpret your dream, and you can't control history," he now decides he will give some advice. He says, so now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and a wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land. Take a fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Let them gather all the excess food during these good years that are coming. Under Pharaoh's authority, store the grain in the cities so that they may preserve it as food. The food will be a reserve for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt. Then the country will not be wiped out by famine. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. Phew, big sigh of relief there for Joseph. And he said to them, can we find anyone like this? A man who has God's spirit in him? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and all of my people will obey your commands. Only I as king will be greater than you. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, see, I am placing you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand, had it put on Joseph's hand, clothed him with fine linen garments, and placed a gold chain around his neck. He had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him, make way. So he placed him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and no one will be able to raise his hand or foot in the land of Egypt without your permission. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him a wife, Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest at On. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph left Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced outstanding harvests. Joseph gathered all the excess food in the land of Egypt during these 7 years and put it in the cities. He put the food in every city from the fields around it. So Joseph stored up grain in such abundance like the sand of the sea that he stopped measuring it because it was beyond measure. Two sons were born to Joseph before the years of the famine arrived. Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest at On, bore them to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, God has made me forget all my hardships and my whole family. And the second son he named Ephraim and said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt came to an end and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in every land, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When the whole land of Egypt was stricken with famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Pharaoh told all Egypt, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. Now the famine had spread across the whole region. So Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Every land came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, for the famine was severe in every land. Joseph, understanding how big God is, also understands that if God is that big and can interpret dreams and reveal the future, he's also probably worthy of my faithfulness. Joseph calmly states, look, we can see what God is going to do. We should act accordingly, right? Like if you truly believe that God has revealed history, like he's revealed the future to you, then it would be insanity to not act accordingly. And so Joseph says, you should appoint someone who will wisely manage, save during the abundant years, then be able to redistribute in the drought and the famine years. And none of that appears to be said with like a, hey, wink, wink, I'm right here. Like, you, this could be me. But Pharaoh responds by saying, look, if only there were someone who had the Spirit of God in him. And then he looks at Joseph and he says, God revealed this to you. You're wise and discerning because of that. You be in charge. Makes him second in command in all of Egypt. And he's lavished with respect and admiration in thoroughly Egyptian ways. He's given Pharaoh's signet ring, which means that he can make a decision and then stamp that decree and make it authoritative as if he is Pharaoh. He's given new clothing a second time, right? He got new clothes when he came out of prison. Now in this moment, we're told that he's clothed in fine garments, right? Like the finery of the Egyptian court. He's given a chariot that rides along second to the king himself, and there are men that go before him and yell, make way, or more literally, your text might say, bow down or kneel. That's the more literal translation. He's given an Egyptian name, which means God speaks and lives. I mean, it's worth noting that to some degree, through Joseph's actions up to this point, even Pharaoh recognizes the bigness of God, and he names Joseph accordingly. And then he's given an Egyptian wife from a prominent family. We're told that Asenath comes from the family of a priest named Potipharah. And then in verse 46, you find out all of this happens and he's 30 years old. Look, if you're under 30, just tune out for a second. If you're over 30, think about your 30-year-old self. Think about how drunk on this power you would become. I mean, all of that happens to you and you'd be thinking to yourself, I am a big deal. Like, this is beyond my wildest dreams. I ride along right next to Pharaoh, and there are people who run out in front of the chariot and make everyone bow down to me. I make decisions and I stamp them with Pharaoh's signet ring, with his seal. And it's like, I'm on the list of the most influential 30-year-olds in the world, and I'm number one. Okay, now, if you're under 30, think about yourself for a second. I know it's hard to envision this. Do fish know that they're in water or not? This would be very hard to resist. All of the influence and the power and the notoriety that come from this. Yet none of it appears to go to Joseph's head or change who he is at his core. And how do we know that? Two ways. Number one, he sets to work directly in line with the dream that God gave. Like, he doesn't just take the power and run with it. He says, no, I am absolutely convinced this famine is coming. And so we're told that he leaves Pharaoh and he goes all throughout the land of Egypt and he starts to store up food during the abundant years, so much so that they don't even measure it anymore because there's so much of it. And then during that time, he has two sons. And he names them both Hebrew names. He's got an Egyptian wife. He's got an Egyptian name. Pharaoh has done everything he can to make him thoroughly Egyptian in the place of power in Egypt. And Joseph says, I'm Hebrew. You can throw all this stuff at me and it does not change who I am. And he names one son Manasseh, which sounds like the Hebrew word, which means to forget. And so the text tells us that Joseph says, God has made me forget all my hardship in my whole family. And he names the second son Ephraim, which sounds like the Hebrew word, which means fruitful. The text tells you that Joseph says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Big picture in Genesis and in the Old Testament, what's happening there? Those are the final two tribes that make up the people of Israel. There's no tribe of Joseph. There's a tribe for each one of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so when the famine hits, Joseph and the nation of Egypt are prepared to weather it. Not only them, but if you caught it at the very end, every land, or your text might say, all the earth, came to Egypt to buy grain, right? God is still doing the early fulfillment of his Genesis 12 promise to bless all the nations of the earth through the line of Abraham. Joseph gets up into this place of power and Egypt is preserved. The nations around them are preserved. And where's that ultimately going to lead to? Joseph's family is going to be preserved. Joseph is confident that a big God deserves his people's faithfulness. I will work according to what the Lord has revealed, and I will be faithful to who I am as a person of God. You cannot make me anything else. I want to stop here and try to get out of the realm of the theoretical or the intellectual, sort of out of the realm of the theological, and get down into the nitty-gritty of the actual and the practical. Okay, God's people allow God's bigness to impact all of life. We're seeing that happen for Joseph. If you're a follower of Jesus, I would ask you this morning, how big do you think God is? Or more pointedly, I would ask it this way, what does the way that you live say about how big you think God is? That's not an all or nothing question, right? Sometimes we do a good job of that, sometimes we don't. In some areas of life, we do better than we do in others. But I think we should be willing to examine whether or not our intellectual belief in the bigness of God, call that the sovereignty of God, name it whatever you want. Is that the functional controlling factor in all the various segments and areas of our lives? Rather than our belief in God and Jesus and the gospel being sort of one wedge within the pie chart that makes up our lives, who God is and what he's done for us in the gospel should be the thing that sits at the base of that, that everything else is built on, and then should also be the lens that we look at from the top to understand everything that happens. The gospel is what holds everything up, and it also provides the framework that we look down on everything through. When we talk about being gospel-centered around here, that's what we mean, that the bigness of God and the grandness of his work to save his people by his grace through the work of Jesus, that controls every facet of our lives. So for the next few minutes, I'm going to ask you a string of questions. You just sort of jot some of these down. If some of them pique your interest, you can spend some more time reflecting on them later. What does your view of yourself say about how big you think God is. Now, there's two sides to that coin. The bigness of God should remind us that he's a creator who has uniquely, individually, and wonderfully made each and every one of us. That's what Scripture says. That he's infused each and every one of us with worth and dignity in the setting of his image upon us. The other side of that is that the bigness of God also reminds us that any one of those created individuals, most notably me, is not the center of the universe. He is. Okay, so how do you view yourself? It is inaccurate to view yourself as worth nothing, as having no value in the world. Even self-loathing is a form of me-centeredness. But it's also inaccurate to view yourself as the main star of every room that you enter, every situation that you encounter, and every season of life that you find yourself in. Take those same two realities and apply them to how do you view others? And what does that say about how big you think God is? How do you view the people around you? Do you view those that you love and admire and respect as bigger than they actually are? In suburban American culture, if you are a parent, I'm not a parent, so forgive me for treading into waters that I have not yet experienced for myself, but it's very easy for us to try to do the work of getting ourselves out of the center of our lives only to slide another human being into the middle, which is who? Our children. And now we've put other human beings, little ones, into a place where they bear a weight that they were never meant to bear. What about how you view those that you dislike or disagree with? What about those who may be cultural, political, or religious enemies? Does your bigness of who God is impact the way you react to them, talk about them, think about them? Are you able to engage with the people that you might disagree most passionately with and still uphold their worth, value, and dignity? Because the bigness of God would dictate that as followers of Jesus, we maintain the tension of that, even if someone is a direct enemy to us. What does your prayer or devotional life say about how big you think God is? Is the Bible mostly a book of tips to help you live a better life? Or is it a book about God and his movement and work in the world and through human history? Is prayer mostly a way for you to get from God that which you want? Or is it a way to know God deeply, intimately, and relationally? What does your moral life say about how big you think God is? One of the defining characteristics of the cultural era that we live in is the belief that each individual should determine what is right and wrong for themselves. Now, that's inherently got some incongruity to it, because what if what myself thinks is right and wrong is different from what yourself thinks is right and wrong? What do we do there? But set that aside for a moment. A follower of Jesus believes that God is the source of that determination, that he decides what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is sin, what is not. Here's the question. Does your actual lived moral life align with that? Or are there areas of your life where you are deciding what is and is not moral, what is and is not sin, what is or is not right or wrong, as opposed to God? Or maybe you uphold the intellectual belief that God determines those things, but in your actual behavior, you say, but you know what? I'm just going to do otherwise anyway. Is he big enough to be Lord or not? What does your viewpoint of current events say about how big you think God is? Part of the me-centeredness that takes place in our sort of culture is that we put our culture at the center of everything, as if anything you watch on the news about world events has to be viewed through the lens of, but what does that mean for America? Or is your knee-jerk reaction to think about the events of the world through the lens of God's activity in the world? Where does your heart and mind go as you watch the news? Are the events of the U.S. the only place you look for what God is doing to advance his will and his purposes in his world? Let me be as specific as possible. A few weeks ago, when there was an earthquake in New York City and a solar eclipse across the United States, did that feel like definitive evidence to you that Jesus was going to return at any moment when everyone else in the rest of the world is like, I don't know, dude, feels like just a Monday? What about when things like that happen in other places? What does your political or civic participation say about how big you think God is? I don't know how many elections you've been alive for, but has every single one of those elections been the most important election in the history of the United States? Does every Supreme Court justice appointment feel like the most significant appointment in Supreme Court history? I would ask you, do you actually believe that God is in control of those events, or do you not? When Scripture says that the heart of the king is like water in the Lord's hands, do you actually believe that about the leaders in this country? If America as we know it came to an end tomorrow, would that lead you to believe, well, that obviously the events of biblical history must be coming to an end as well? But let me flip that the other way. Does knowledge of God's control over history lead to a sort of passivity in civic matters? Because that would be an error as well. Think about Joseph in this passage. God says, hey, 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine. And Joseph doesn't look at Pharaoh and say, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for 13 years from now, we die of starvation. No, he says, look, this is what's going to happen. We should get to work. Store up some of the food during the abundant years. That way, when the lean years come, we're prepared and we can navigate it, right? It doesn't lead him to passivity. It leads him to action. But his action is colored by faithfulness to a big God. What does your parenting say about how big you think God is? Is your family or parenting life central to your identity? Or is it a place where you let the bigness of God intersect with the way you live and you view your children as just this beautiful gift that you steward for a season? What does your marriage say about how big you think God is? Oftentimes when we look at marriage in the Bible, we want whatever specific sort of special stuff the Bible has to say about marriage. That's the kind of thing that we want to dig into. But all of the Bible's one another commands play themselves out first and foremost with a brother or sister in Christ you covenanted to love and serve with the entirety of your life. So is God big enough to sanctify you in the very nitty-gritty ways of like, are you just kind to one another? Do you bear with one another patiently? Yes, husbands, you should love your wives and serve them as Christ loved the church, but there's a lot of other stuff that you should be doing in that as well if God is truly big enough to be Lord over your life. What does your church participation say about how big you think God is? Like, you made it here on Sunday morning, or you're listening on the podcast, and so do you think like, well, I did my like Jesus segment of the pie chart. Or you might say to yourself, Tim, I've got two Jesus segments. I go to church on Sunday morning and we do a small group on Sunday evening or Wednesday night or whenever the case might be. Or you might be sitting here being like, look, preacher man, I've got three wedges. We go to church on Sunday morning, we've got a small group, and we serve somewhere. What more could you possibly want from me? To which I would say, the Bible would say that there is no Jesus wedge. The Bible would say that you give your life over to following Jesus, and now the whole chart is supported by him and is also viewed through the lens of what he's done for you in the cross. Finally, what does your Great Commission engagement say about how big you think God is? Notice that all of this for Joseph sort of peaks when Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, names him God Speaks and Lives. As Joseph has been living a life that recognizes and operates in light of the bigness of God, Pharaoh takes note. Look, I don't really know what's going on, but God speaks and lives. The nations come and get food. The big picture story of Genesis is that God is going to save Joseph's family, the descendants of Abraham, through this. Egypt is blessed through the account. The nations are blessed and preserved. It's all going to come to a head when Joseph's family is blessed and preserved, and from that family is ultimately going to come Jesus. So what about your life? Is God big enough in your heart and in your mind that his history-long work to bless all the nations through his people could include you? That your everyday faithfulness could create ripple effects that end up leading to the nations coming to see and to understand the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God? Look, I recognize that's all a lot to take in, but I told you you could do it over lunch. So you don't have to do all of that now. But the bigness of who God is and what he's doing in the world, that should be breathtaking to the follower of Jesus in the most wonderful sort of ways, that we would want to give all aspects of our lives over to it. If you're not a follower of Jesus, let me offer you this before we wrap up. I think that our late modern secular society, as I mentioned at the beginning, offers what is the most exhausting expression of human existence the world has ever known. Look, all you've got to do, man, is look deep enough inside yourself and create your own identity out of thin air. And then you've got to live true to that identity in every situation that you find yourself in. And while you're trying to figure out that identity, also craft your own moral grid. But make sure it aligns with everyone else's moral grid. But also, don't tell someone else their moral grid is wrong, unless, of course, it's obviously wrong. But it can't be wrong because everybody gets to make their own. Be careful with that. But also, make sure that you're angry the right amount about the right things, but not angry about the wrong things. And while you're doing that, balance the opinions of far too many people on social media without trying to have yourself get crushed. But by all means, do what makes you happy in life. Man, Christianity offers you something so much better than that. The chance to get outside yourself and find an identity that's given to you by a God big enough to create you and care for you and call you as his own without the need for either you or someone else to validate that identity. You can give yourself over to an established and articulated moral grid that isn't tied to a culture's momentary and shifting expressions of what's good and bad. You can work for justice right here, right now, with the understanding that perfect justice will ultimately come, and you work in light of that, and you can live in response to one opinion that matters and disregard the rest. That's what the gospel holds out to you. So what's the answer here for both the follower of Jesus and the non? The answer is the gospel. It's not to read Genesis 41 and say, man, I should just work really hard to be more like Joseph. No, it's to see that Joseph points beyond himself to Jesus, a man who willingly left his father, came into the world, was unjustly thrown into the worst pit of human suffering, died, resurrected, has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where every knee in heaven and on earth now bows down to him. Look, the gospel reminds us that the God of the universe entered into human history. That though God is bigger and grander than we could ever imagine, he's also come nearer and closer than we ever could have dreamed. Galatians 4 says that when the time had come to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman. Philippians 2 said that Jesus emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And Hebrews 2 tells you why. He had to become like his brothers and sisters in every way to make atonement for the sins of his people. All the bigness of God comes smashing into the follower of Jesus in the nearness of Christ in the most wonderful of ways. So that we, like the woman at the well with Jesus, might have a God big enough to, quote, tell us everything we ever did, and yet near and dear enough for that to be good news and not terrifying. Why? Well, because the God of the universe saves individual sinners. He didn't just come near to us in order to hang out with us. He came to save us. That's the immediate message of the angels who come announcing the impending birth of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. In Jesus, we come to see that before a big, holy, righteous, sovereign God, we are more sinful than we ever would want to admit, and yet more loved than we could ever dare to imagine. All our sin is set upon him so that all of his righteousness might be set upon us. And it's that reality that starts to melt away our me-centeredness. Right from the very core of our being, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel starts to recenter our hearts so that God is in the center. It's not something we do ourselves, it's something that the gospel does in us and to us, and then ultimately through us, because the God of the universe is gathering a global people. As me-centeredness melts away into gospel-centeredness, you find yourself swept up in his plan to redeem a people from every corner of the world. You see every opportunity in life as a chance to make known the big, glorious, gracious God who has and who is saving his people. Just ask yourself a couple questions about Genesis 41. Does Joseph know in the moment that God is going to use these events to save his family? I don't think so. Does Joseph know that speaking about the bigness of God to Pharaoh isn't going to get him killed, but is somehow going to work in Pharaoh's heart and mind something about who God is? I don't think so. Does Joseph know that by preserving his family in this way, we're going to get one step closer along the path that ultimately arrives at the birth of Jesus, the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham? I don't think so. Why don't I think that? Because that wasn't revealed in the dream. Joseph gets a little snippet of that And then he gets the joy and the honor of just faithfully serving with all of his life wherever he finds himself, whether that was Potiphar's house, in the prison, or at the right hand of the largest empire on planet Earth. Brother or sister in Christ, the same is true for us. We don't know all that God is going to do in all of our seasons and situations, but we know enough about who he is, and we've seen enough in the gospel to know that he is unfathomably big and has come unthinkably near, and that that reality should impact all of our life. How it is that we live life sits on a foundation of the gospel and gets viewed through the lens of the gospel in every aspect of who we are and in every circumstance we find ourselves in. Amen. Amen. If you're able, stand up and let's close in song.